The Shulamite woman and the shepherd lover have come together for the first time in the book in the fourth chapter. And as that chapter ends, they are expressing the enjoyment that they have in identity with one another. They are to one another like a garden that exudes precious fragrances and satisfying nectars. And then for some reason the shepherd lover has to leave the presence of the Shulamite woman. And it's understandable that she goes to bed that night and she dreams a dream. And in the second verse of the fifth chapter, that dream is taken up with, and that's where we'll begin. I'd like to lead us in prayer before we continue our study of this beautiful human relationship, love relationship. Shall we pray? We express our gratitude to you, our Father, for the Lord Jesus Christ and his unending, his ceaseless love for us who are his. We thank you for the impeccability of his character, his perfect essence. We pray that as we meet together that and study this story of human love relationships, that we will more fully identify with Christ and with his mind for each of us. In Jesus' name, amen. We have been following this story in the Amplified Old Testament because we feel that the Amplified takes the right basic approach in interpreting the book. So the Shulamite woman in verse 2, we ended with verse 1 last time, says this, "I went to sleep, but my heart stayed awake." King James says, "I sleep, but my heart waketh." The idea in the Hebrew is that I was sleeping. What a beautiful expression this is of an ancient concept of a dream. I was sleeping, but my heart was awake. In other words, she's saying, I was dreaming. My frame of reference was active in my dreams. My F of R was active in my dreams. Now that's what happens generally in our dreams. The lid sort of lifts off the subconscious mind. I don't know a whole lot about the subconscious mind, and I don't know that anybody does, really. Some people claim to be very capable dream interpreters. That may be so. And those that follow that vein of thinking say that when a person's body is relaxed, that the door often lifts off the subconscious, and those things that perhaps have been pressed in there or are very deep in there begin to manifest themselves. Well, this is an Old Testament expression of that. She's saying, my frame of reference was still active even though I was sleeping. A beautiful expression of a psychic fact. Now, note, it's probably true that she relates this dream to the daughters of Jerusalem like she did the other ones. In fact, it has a little similarity with the other dreams. Okay? I sleep, but my heart waketh. And she's going to dream that she's back in her cottage, back home in the north country. It is the voice of, well, I'm reading the King James, so let me get back to the Amplified. I dream that I heard the voice of my beloved as he knocked, and then the Amplified supplies at the door of my mother's cottage. We don't know if that's exactly true or not. Probably true. Open to me. Now her shepherd lover speaks. And he gives her titles here, and we have a new title for her. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my spotless one. Sounds like the guy had a pretty good line. He really had identified with it. He's used the terms my sister, my spouse, my engaged one, and he's called her, said she had eyes like a dove, but now he uses a new title for the Shulamite woman, and this is beautiful. He calls her the King James translates it, undefiled. Amplified translates it, spotless one. My spotless one. Now, the Hebrew word that's used here, some of you are interested in these words, I know, and you'd like to look them up, is the word tama. And tama really means perfect. And it means it in a moral sense here. It means, as the King James translates this, undefiled. Okay? Undefiled morally. So he is expressing his appreciation for the innocence and the purity of this gal. And they have been engaged for some time. I remember reading one commentary. I think it was Lang, we'd call it Lang in English, Lange in German. They believe that Solomon's the hero of this book, which of course presents paradoxes for other passages of Scripture. The problem of Solomon having a harem and adding another one to it. The problem that the Bible encourages monogamy instead of polygamy and so on. That would be that's a real problem for these people. They don't seem to face it, but it is one. Anyhow, they say here that Solomon's is comparing her with the other girls of his harem, with his other wives who are not so pure and innocent. Now, that's absolutely ridiculous. It's ridiculous to make Solomon the hero of this book, now I'll guarantee you. Another commentary that took the vein that Solomon is both the king and the shepherd lover in the book. In other words, he's the same person. And she discovers this at the end of the book. She has this identity with the shepherd, and she has this identity with Solomon, and she kind of likes both of them. And at the end of the book, Solomon turns out to be the shepherd lover, and Solomon turn out to be the same character. Well, in the end of the book, the shepherd they go back to shepherding, and it's never happened in the history of Solomon's life. He was a king, and he died a king. Those interpretations will not fit any of the historical facts relative to the book or the morality that's encouraged in the Bible. Amplified has a good translation. Suggest you try and stay with it. And I realize that sometimes it's very hard to discern who is speaking and who is not speaking in the book. But Amplified is just pretty good. No, this is the dream. 5:2 is the dream of the Shulamite woman. And that dream manifests the attitude of her shepherd lover. This is how he feels toward her. He is engaged to her, and he feels that she is the purest thing on the face of the earth. And so he calls her a spotless one, a tama one. Okay? Let's pick up a principle, shall we? Principle number 22. Is that right? Okay. Principle 22. Sometimes these principles, I give an extra one or something. I extemporaneously give one, and I don't have it in my notes. So sometimes my numbers get off. Okay, principle number 22. These principles, if you're a visitor, are relative to the male-female relationships, the human relationship that is encouraged in the Bible, and particularly in this story. Principle number 22, despite their deep love, and their engagement and their physical desire for one another. Not to strongly emotionally identify with somebody and to deny that you have physical desire for them is very unhealthy and very dishonest, most likely, unless you have a real problem. A young person should not deny that, sort of go around like an ostrich. He should learn how to handle that in a healthy way. And both parties of the relationship need to face that issue very realistically and very honestly. Okay? And these people did. This gal, she's going to end up, after this dream, she's going to end up sick. She gets physically sick. She so strongly identifies with this guy. Okay? But despite all that, the Shulamite woman has maintained her purity in the matter. Shulamite woman has maintained purity. Purity. Okay? Okay. And that is expressed in that statement, my undefiled one. Okay? All right. The latter part of verse 2. First part says, I went to sleep, but my heart stayed awake. I dreamed I heard the voice of my beloved as he knocked on the door. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my undefiled one, he said. For I am wet with the night dew. My hair is covered with it. And apparently in the dream, she dreams that he has come under adverse circumstances to see her. And there he is standing out the door and he's soaking wet. Okay? Okay. Verse 3.
This is the Shulamite woman speaking. And the Amplified adds an introductory sentence. But weary from a day in the vineyards, she's already at rest, she says. But I have put off my garment. Okay? Now the garment there is the, this is verse 3, and this is the Shulamite woman. Similar to that judge in the New Testament, where was it the judge or your friend? You went to your friend and knocked on the door. You said, lend me a loaf of bread. I have a visitor that came. He says, but I'm in bed. I got my wife and my kids, and we're all in bed. Why are you bothering me at this time? Well, that's what she's saying in essence in verse 3. I have taken off my tunic. I have removed my tunic. This is the word, I often get a kick out of everybody worrying about whether men wear women's clothes or women wear men's clothes. Do you ever see an Arab or a Near Eastern person dress? Can you tell the difference? I can't hardly tell the difference. Can you? They all look like they're wearing a sheet to me. Except the men who are westernized and they wear pants with a belt. And the difference is that the woman wears a veil. That's what makes the big, from a westerner's perspective, okay, from an American's perspective. Looks like the difference is a veil. I'm sure there's other differences. But. Well, this is like a long flowing, a muumuu. What you call them? She says, I've taken off my muumuu. The word in Hebrew is the word ketanet, or you might find it spelled karanet, and in Greek it would be the word ketone, like Peter stripped down when he went in the water. Okay, this would be Hebrew transliteration. This would be the Greek word. So what she's saying is, I'm all ready for bed. And remember, she's dreaming this now. I have put off my kutanis. How shall I put it on? Should I get back out of bed? I have washed my feet. How could I soil them again? In that day, sandals and dirt were very, in that day, and in this day, sandals and dirt are very mutually compatible. As you well know, in the Denver area during the summertime, when your children wear sandals. And washing the feet was almost a religious act in the Near East. Dirty feet was a symbol of, even a symbol of moral contamination. Now, what is he expressing here? She is dreaming that they remain separated, see? In other words, why didn't she jump up in the dream and say, "Who's here?" You know, and throw open the door and throw her arms around him. Why didn't she do that? Because she's dreaming. It's just like a dream. And they remain separated fancifully in the dream. And then the thing that separates them is going to be removed, and all of a sudden he's not there. See? That's going to happen. Just like a dream. Okay? So in her dream, in verse 3, she gives excuses why they have to remain separated. See? Okay. But he's already got his hand through the door. And he would open the door if he could, but he can't because he can't reach the lock. Okay? And that's verse 4. In other words, he really wants to see her. And so in verse 4, we read, "My beloved put his hand by the hole of the door, and my heart was moved for him." Now, I'd like to explain that verse. That verse literally says this in Hebrew. My beloved, this is the Shulamite speaking now, extended. This word, extended, is the word shalach. Well, I didn't write the vowel pointing down, but I guess it would be an A here. It may be shalach. Like that, shalach. Now, shalach means to extend. That's a good translation. But it can also mean in the opposite of extend, to withdraw. Just like erkamai in Greek can mean I come, I go, right? First year Greek students, erkamai, I come, I go. Same way here, to extend or to withdraw. It looks to me like withdraw is the better expression. It fits more the sense of the context and also the Hebrew preposition that follows. My beloved withdrew his hand from the door. This is an important statement, from the door. Okay? This is the preposition min in Hebrew. Min, if you want to look it up. Okay? Now, what is the word picture? The word picture is this. Here was a door of any standard ancient cottage in Hebrew. And I read one commentary that said around the turn of the century, around 1900, they still had this type of door in Palestine. In the door, there was a... would this be called a lattice? No, is that right? What's the name for that? It's a little window. A lattice is a window, isn't it? What? Is a lattice a window? A lattice is a window. Nobody disagrees, so we'll just say it is. What this was, this served two purposes. This was like a lookout. You could look from the inside out. You could look from the outside in. If you wanted to keep the door latched but unlocked, and somebody didn't have a key, then they would use this hole. They put their hand through the window, and anybody could do that. And down here was a crossbar with pins in it. And to lock it, you would pin it over here, and you would put this pin
where it was impossible for anybody to reach from this window. See? If you didn't want to lock it, then you would just slide the bar over, and it would either go into some type of a slot over here that would hold it, or maybe something round that it went into, see? So if you didn't want to lock it, then the person would put his arm through here, grab this sort of knob, and just slide it back. But there was a method of locking this so that it could be opened, and there was a mechanism that they could use, a little tool that they could use to get this pin out. Well, this man did not have a key, and he had knocked on the door, and he had expressed his desire to see the Shulamite woman, and he had put his hand through the door to pull the thing back, and she says, "I'm ready for bed." And I could, so in the fourth verse, she sees him withdrawing his hand from the door. Much better translation. When that happened, her bowels were moved within her. I guess we have to straighten that one out too. Our understanding of bowels is not the same as the ancient understanding of bowels. It's a classic example of how words change in their meaning. Verse 4b. Now, it's really the word bowels. The amplify here changes the word to heart, because that more accurately represents what the Hebrew mind was, and so they just take the liberty to change it to heart. The amplify says, "My heart was moved for him." It really says, "My bowels were moved for him." Okay? For him. Okay, let's look at this word, bowels for a minute. This is the word nichah, or nichah. This ayin is silent. Okay? Nichah. Like this, nichah. Yeah. Oh, yeah. An American has a hard time with these Semitic words, because the language is just absolutely totally foreign to us. It's full of guttural sounds and so on, and inflections that you make deep in your throat, and it's absolutely foreign to us. And I look at these words that I haven't pronounced for years, and I have a terrible time with them. I'm probably pronouncing it wrong. I don't know. I'm really not that much worried about it, but I want you to know what the word means. That's the important thing. Okay. Bowels, this is viscera, or entrails, or organs. This means organs. Now, to us, bowels means the lower organs, the lower part of the digestive tract, the lower viscera. But to an ancient, this meant the upper organs. So underline upper. See? Include her stomach, include her heart, include all the upper part of her anatomy, kidneys maybe, body. She got sick in the pit of her stomach when she saw that arm going back out the door. Because deep in her mind, she really wanted to see this guy, see? Okay. So she felt a very painful sympathy for him, identity with him. So that this word bowels, you see, comes to mean in the Bible. It doesn't come to mean, it does mean in the Bible, the seat of the affections and emotions. And it's used that way in the New Testament. If there be any mercy, if there be any bowels, you have that expression. When it says that Jesus was moved with compassion on them, it means he was moved in his bowels, in his organs. For they were like sheep without a shepherd. He so emotionally identified with the Jewish people that he loved so much. He was moved with compassion. And the word means his entrails were stirred up in him. He got sick in his stomach. Didn't want to eat. Didn't want to take food at that time. Too emotionally moved. So this means in the biblical sense, both in the Old Testament and the New Testament, the seat of the affections and emotions, which we would more adequately defy as our heart, right? Yeah, her heart was moved toward him. Okay. Now that brings up a very important point in human relationships. So we'll make it principle number 23. Principle 23. And she is really feeling, even though she's asleep, she is really feeling the trauma now of this lack of communication with the man that she loves. Okay? Love for a right man, a right woman, can cause illness, even physical trauma, psychosomia. Psychosomia, is that a word? Psychosomatic, I know it. Psychosomia, okay, we'll make it a word. Soma refers to the body, physical. Psychic refers to the soul. And some psychic illnesses are manifested in the soma, in the body. I'd better not diagnose anybody. Everybody at home thinking they have one. And then they'll be running to see a psychiatrist. There is absolutely, in the medical world, there's absolutely no question about this. It is a fact that doctors face pretty honestly, and they say that they do not know what percentage of the people that come to see them are actually organically ill or experiencing some symptoms of psychosomia. And I have read figures, you know, like 75%, but those are just guesses. Well, now, a love for right woman, right man, can cause this type of manifestation when unfulfilled. An illustration of this would be a woman who goes to pieces mentally and physically. A woman going to pieces mentally and physically. Now, please do not say that every time a woman goes to pieces mentally and physically, it's because there's not a right man, right woman relationship. That's not an unfulfilled relationship. There can be other reasons for this. But this can happen to a woman when her right man is not with her. Maybe for some reason he is under stress situation, or maybe he's just carousing, or a drunkard, or he's gone all the time. It's tremendously hard on the woman. And her relationship is not fulfilling with the man. And it busts her up. Soul problem. Often overflow into the body is what we're saying. Often overflow into the body. Or maybe that's not an accurate expression. Probably isn't medically. Often find their expression through the body. How's that? Physically. I remember I heard one doctor lecture on this, and he spoke of a situation they called migraine of the stomach, where a woman was continually coming to see him about terrible pains that she had in her stomach, and they couldn't find them. And they ran all kind of tests, and they came to the conclusion there was absolutely nothing organically wrong with this woman. So the doctor began he opted for another route. He began to deal with some of the emotional problems that they had in the family, and he was able to uncover a problem she was having with her husband, and when they cleared it up, her migraine of her stomach cleared up. Okay? So what we're actually saying in when we say this is that there is strength. These are all subpoints. There is strength and weakness. There is strength and weakness in the human love relationship. In the human love relationship. Okay? All right. Now the point for the Christian is this. This is the beautiful thing about Christianity, one of the beautiful things about Christianity. Now maybe you're a young person and you very strongly identify with a member of the opposite sex and they do not identify with you. That can affect you terribly upset you, create all kind of problems in your self-image. But the beautiful thing about Christianity is that we don't need to let that happen. That doesn't happen because we can trust God in this whole situation. If a person does not rightly relate to you like you would like him to relate, you can just mark it down. He's not God's right man or right woman for you. And by our knowledge of God and who he is and by his essence, by identifying with his essence, these very things that we're learning in our basic series, it isn't so much that somebody will have to come and tell us, look, trust in God in this situation. Our minds will revert to God. And our minds will say, maybe they'll say to God, oh God, why don't you have this person for me? We might say that. But we will have enough knowledge of God that we will know of a surety that this is not of God. It may take a little time to get for that to run its course, but that thing will be the stabilizer then of our soul. See what I'm saying? The stabilizer of the soul of a human being is in his spirit or her spirit. Here is your spirit. If your spirit has properly grown in the Lord, you have inculcated into your spirit biblical truth, knowledge of God. All of that knowledge is applicable under certain situations. This knowledge is the stabilizer of the soul. Here is the soul that is has emotions and senses and a conscience, among other things. Now, out here is your environment with members of the human race, life forms, people we love, people we dislike for various reasons, and so on. And so this soul, under the sin nature, and under the distortion that the sin nature gives to the soul, here it's distorted our self-consciousness, our mentality, our volition, our emotions, and so on, has so perverted this situation that often the soul is always responding this way to outward circumstances. Whenever that's true, you're going to have turmoil in your soul. I don't mean to say that we go around like automatons. We don't respond to outward circumstances. Somebody comes into my office and is weeping and saying, my husband was just killed, and it's somebody I identify in this fellowship, I'll probably start crying with them. But that will not be put me out of commission, you see? Now, your response to a person, a member of the human race out here, maybe it's one with a skirt, can be such that it'll put you out of commission as a young man. I mean, you are absolutely worthless. You're miserable to be around because so-and-so didn't like you. I've seen this happen in the military so many times. A guy gets a Dear John from a girl, and he just goes to pieces. At the time I was in the military, I wasn't saved, and I tried to tell him how to handle that, but it was good advice, but human viewpoint, but pretty good. Yeah. Here is the stabilizer of the soul of the person who's healthy. Biblical truth in his soul. That straightens out the emotions. He gets this relationship in right relationship with God and straightens them out. Makes him stable, see, in life. He will function in life. He may go into some deep depression over this, but this will stabilize. If he's properly related to this, see, this is what you need. This is epignosis in the soul. Or in the spirit. Epignosis in the spirit. Okay, the Shulamite woman has this. But this separation is going on so long, and it looks like, you know, here comes this guy, he appears, and he's gone. And she's at the point now where she's beginning to feel it physically. And when that hand goes out the door, she says, my heart, my inward, were moved toward this man. And that's understandable. Okay, so she gets up to let him in. Verse 5. I rose up to open to my beloved, and my hands dropped with myrrh, and my fingers with liquid or sweet-smelling myrrh. The Amplified adds, which he had left upon the handles of the bolt of the door. That's questionable, that insertion. It's in italics if you're looking at an Amplified. I put a question mark in my Bible as to where the sweet-smelling myrrh came from. It probably came from her. She's the one who probably had the lotion on. And I guess just like nowadays, back then, you know, she's getting ready for bed and she put all her lotions on. And she went and touched the door where he had touched this door, and she could smell that myrrh. And she opens the door, the thing that had separated them. She opens the door. Verse 6, I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had withdrawn himself and he was gone. He's not there. Okay. Typical dream, isn't it? My soul, now watch what she says. My soul went forth to him when he spoke, but it failed me, and now he was gone. Now she's really sick. So she goes out to look for him. She runs out right like she is. She's in her nightgown. I sought him, but I could not find him. She goes running around. See, this is a dream now, see? I called him, but he didn't give me an answer. And she says, what's the King James say? The watchman, the shamarim, the same word we had in the other dream, verse 7, shamarim. The watchman, the cop. Boy, I like this. They had to have cops back then. This is the cop. You always have to have cops because you have crooks. And you're naive if you think you don't. You have to have prisons because you have people that need to be put in prisons because they live like animals. Yeah, that's right. Then they had to have them back then, and got to have them now. And a reshuffling of the social structure will never change. One of the purposes of the millennium is to prove that in perfect environment, men are still sinners. And at the end of the millennium, there's a rebellion against God. And Satan has not been active during the millennium. He's changed. He's not chained with a physical chain. Chain there means that he's hampered from activity like he has now. He doesn't have the freedom that he has now. And you have perfect environment in the millennium. But you have people on earth with sinful bodies. Or, that's not right. Sinful sin natures. And they are giving birth to children. So that you have unregenerate people in the millennium. And they live in a perfect environment. And at the end of the millennium, you have a rebellion against God. You can reshuffle the environment, and you will not clear up crime. In 1965, I was at a meeting in Kansas City. for the deans of men of colleges. And I was a dean of students then. And we had a visit. We went and visited the Menninger Clinic in Topeka. And we had a visit. I had a visit with Carl Menninger. He could only take so many of in his office, and I happened to be one that got in. And Carl Menninger sat behind that desk, and he says, "I can stop all the crime in the United States. I can cure every prisoner in the prisons in the United States." And I raised my hand. I said, "How are you going to do this?" He says, "I can do this by psychiatric treatment." I said, "Why don't you do it?" He says, "The society won't let me." Well, I couldn't resist saying, "I don't believe it." And I still don't believe it. We sin because we have sin natures. And every person in this room is capable of being a crook. And some of you are more capable of being crooks, good crooks, than some crooks are being crooks because you're more educated. You might be able to forge better than another guy because you are alert enough to see how to forge. You can see the idiosyncrasies of a signature. Every one of us are capable of that. We're all capable of a crime. And some of us even more than others. You know, look at the pastor. What a racket. Gets paid for studying the Bible. There you are right there. Biggest racket in the world. Well, I'm jesting, I know. I'm serious, too. They had policemen at that time. And the Shulamite woman has used this term twice. She's had two dreams in which there's a cop. So she says in the seventh verse, "The watchman, the Shamarim, that went about the city found me." It's at night now. "And they struck me, and they wounded me, and the keepers of the walls took my veil and my mantle from me." Now, apparently, they thought that she was a harlot trying to drum up some business. To take a veil, even today, from an Oriental woman is a gross insult to the woman. And apparently, they thought that she was a prostitute on the loose. And remember, it's a dream, though. Okay? Okay, now the dream ends right then. And she is speaking to the harem, the portion of the harem, the daughters of Jerusalem. And she says in verse 8 to them, "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem." And apparently what has happened in the scene is that the 5:1 ends with this discourse with her shepherd lover, and he's outside the lattice of the door. Then she goes to bed, and she dreams a dream. Then she gets up, and she tells the dream to the daughters of Jerusalem the next day. And now she addresses them directly. "I charge you, O daughters of Jerusalem, if you find my beloved, tell him that I am sick from love. I am simply sick to be with him." Now, will you note the response to the harem? The response of the harem. This is a response, again, that reaffirms that Solomon could not be the hero of the book. The response of the harem comes in verse 9. "What is your beloved more than any other beloved, O thou fairest among women? What is your beloved more than any other beloved that you should give us such a charge?" What is there different about this man that you love than any other lover? Now, would they ask that if Solomon was the hero of the book? You realize how great Solomon was and what how these women identified with him? No way. Well, you note also in the passage that they called her the fairest among women. They were not jesting when they said that. This was their impression of the Shulamite woman. Well, she turns to them. And she now begins to describe her right man. Maybe we better pick up a principle here. Principle number 24. Principle number 24. You will be confident. You will be confident. When you get to know your right man.
or right woman. When you get to know your right man or right woman, he or she will be unsurpassed, unexcelled from your perspective. Okay? Why? Because he or she is your right man or right woman. The point in this is that don't get in a hurry about it. We sometimes say, oh, I don't know what you see in him, or I don't know what he sees in her. Well, naturally we don't, because we don't have the identities that they do. That's their business. But the point is, as a young person, don't get in a hurry about this. If there is not a mutual response like this, in other words, if it's not right man, right woman, with confidence both ways, don't push the issue. It's not of God. You may think that this is your right man, but he doesn't have the response that way. Or you may think that this is the right woman, but she doesn't have the response back. It's not of God. There'll be great confidence when that happens. Man, but he doesn't have the response that way. Or you may think that this is the right woman, but she doesn't have the response back. It's not of God. There'll be great confidence when that happens. Okay? Okay, so she's stimulated now the response. And she now describes her right man. Verse 10. My beloved is fair and ruddy. He is the chief among 10,000. In other words, if I were looking at a picture with 10,000, he's the first one I would see. His head is precious as the most fine gold. His locks are curly and bushy, black as a raven, typical Jew. His eyes are as doves beside the water brook, bathed in milk and firmly set. He has nice, clear, white eyes, identifies with the outdoors, has a ruddy look about him. His cheeks are as a bed of spices or balsam, as bands of sweet herbs yielding fragrance. His lips are like blood-red lilies, or a distilling liquid, or a sweet myrrh. His hands are as rods of gold, set with beryl or topaz. His body is a figure of bright ivory overlaid with sapphire. His legs are as strong and steady pillars of marbles set in bases of fine gold. His appearance is like Lebanon, excellent, stately, majestic as the cedars. His voice and his speech are exceedingly sweet. Oh, he is altogether lovely. The whole of him delights and is precious. This is my beloved. This is my friend. Oh, you daughters of Jerusalem. Now, she is reflecting his glory when she makes a statement like that. And that type of language is strange to us. That ancient Oriental type of description of a person is strange to us. But what she is doing is reflecting the glory of her right man. Okay? So this is principle number 25. Principle number 25. Because the woman was created for the man, because the woman was created for the man, not vice versa. She is the reflection of his glory. When she properly writes to him, she is the reflection of his glory. Okay? Okay, we better put down when she rightly relates to him. Okay, ladies, I'm going to give you a sub point.
Don't blow this. Do not defeat the male ego of your right man. You know, do you know that you have the capacity to destroy him? Unless, again, he has that stabilizer, real stabilizer in his spirit. And even then, it's very difficult when, I mean, there's really a deep relationship between a man and a woman. You have heard it said that behind every good man there's a good woman. That is a true statement. Ann Lander says that one day the feminist movement's going to wake up and realize, if God lets it go on, and realize that they had a good thing in Western civilization and they blew it. She's right. The woman is the reflection of the glory of the man. The woman's honor lies in two facts. One, that she is the manifestation of man's greatness and that she adds dignity to him. And she reflects his glory. And I'll show you that in the New Testament. We should put a subpoint here. The Shulamite woman is practicing this when she describes her right man. And then this is reaffirmed doctrinally in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, verses 7 through 9. We're going to look at that and then we're going to go home. Will you turn to 1 Corinthians? Chapter 11. Okay, the principle of the first 16 verses of the 11th chapter is stated in the third verse. I would have you to know that the head of every man is Christ, and that the head of the woman is the man. Now that is in a proper, spiritual, right man, right woman relationship. And that can even happen with unbelievers, because marriage is an ordinance of God even for unbelievers. And an unbelieving woman and an unbelieving man may have a very happy and wholesome marital relationship. To do that, this is one principle that they'll follow. That's the principle of the chapter. That they're in the divine order. That man more accurately or more distinctly reflects the sovereignty of God than does the woman. Part of the divine order. So Paul takes an instance of praying and prophesying, and how that in the custom of that day, a woman wore a veil over her head or a cap. But the principle is this divine institution of authority, particularly in the home. So what happens in the church today? Everybody argues in the church today whether a woman should wear a hat in church. Well, they don't argue. You can look around here and see that they don't argue too much here about it. Many a woman's wore a hat to church, but she does not submit to the authority of her husband. She's as obstinate as they come. But she sure fulfills wearing a hat in church. She misses the whole principle of passage. Now, in the course of the context, Paul reaches back to the creative happening, to when God created. And he gives four reasons from that creative act as to why this happened, or why it's of this state. So if you look at verse 7, he starts in verse 7 to reach back into the creation story for the reasons for this. For a man indeed ought not to cover his head, for as much as he is, now notice the way this is expressed, he is the image and the glory of God. Now how is he, the glory of God is the essence of God. How is man reflective of the essence of God? Well, in that context of the creative story of the creation of Adam, it was in the reflection of sovereignty. See? Okay, but, contrasting but, verse 7. But the woman is the glory of the man. So what is he saying? He's saying in God's creative order, in the original creation, the woman was not created to reflect the glory of God like the man was. The woman was created to reflect the glory of man. She is the glory of man. She reflects his glory. She adds dignity to him. She accepts his station in life. If he's a king, she's a queen. She's a queen because he's king. Okay? In that respect, the woman is subordinate to the man. Okay? Okay. He goes on in verse 8. For the man is not of the woman. Now he's talking about the original creation. And he uses the preposition out from. For the man is not out from the woman. In other words, he didn't have his origin in the woman. Here's the idea right here. Verse 8. Four reasons in the creative act. One, the man is not the first man was not out from the woman. Okay? This is the preposition ek. Ek. When God created Adam, he created him a full, mature adult. And if you want to argue which came first, the chicken or the egg did come first. Adam came first. Okay? Okay, that's what this is saying. But, But the woman, verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman, but the woman for the man. I missed one. Verse 8. For the man is not out from the woman, but the woman out from the man. Two. The first woman was out from the man. Right? Right. Oh, unless you're an evolutionist. Now, if you're an evolutionist, you don't know where women came from. You really don't. In fact, you don't know where man came from. Or at least you don't know the ultimate source where man came from. Evolution purports to be in the technical title of Darwin's book, he was purporting to give origin of the species. But evolution cannot account for origins. It fails to account for origins. So if you don't believe the creative count of Genesis, well, you don't believe this either. Which is one of the problems in the Bible. If you pick and choose in the Bible, it's very subjective of what is true. It's either all true or none of it's true. That's about the best approach that I know to the Bible. So, Paul says the first woman was not out from the man. Right? Again, ek. She didn't find... Oh, she was out from the man. Okay. She found her source from within the man. That is, God took an integral part of Adam and he fashioned the woman to be an identity with Adam. Okay? Fact 3 of the creative story, relative to this woman reflecting his glory, is found in verse 9. Neither was the man created for the woman. So he says, the first man was not created for the woman. Now, the for here can be confusing. It's really because of the woman. Okay? And for those of you who like to study Greek, this is dia, preposition dia, plus the accusative. This will be in the accusative case. The noun will be in the accusative case following dia. Dia then is always translated because of. Woman was not created because of the man. The man was not created because of the woman. But the first woman was created because of the man. Meaning that the first woman was created in harmony with a certain need that the man had, and not vice versa. Don't reverse that process. The woman was Ish-ah because she was taken out of Ish. She was created on his account. God said, I will create a help necessary and corresponding and converse to man. And he created Eve. And he created her to complement the man. And in that complementing in a right man, right woman relationship, she reflects his glory. Okay? She'll probably do a lot of talking about her right man. And that's good. That's healthy. Okay? Okay. That's what the Shulamite woman is doing. That's what she's expressing to her friends or to those women that she has contact with of the daughters of Jerusalem in Solomon's harem. Now, next week, we take up with chapter 6. And very shortly now, Solomon's going to give up. And the Shulamite woman is going to return with a shepherd lover. We have 3 more chapters. It's probably going to take us 3 more Sunday nights to finish this book. I hope you can all be here with us. Shall we thank God for the time as we close? Father, we thank you for this opportunity to study your word together as believers in collective assembly. We pray for any here that are unbelievers in the Lord Jesus Christ and know not the forgiveness of sins in their lives, who know not the assurance of absolute, categorical, eternal identity with God in such a beautiful and healthy way, which comes only by proper identity with our Lord Jesus Christ and his wonderful person. May the stimulus that this human love story gives us, may it help provide some other stimulus in their lives in terms of their need for the forgiveness of their sins that is found only in the Lord. For we ask it in his name with thanksgiving. Amen.